Last week we talked about Isaiah's encounter with God and the fact that, as in verse 1 of chapter 6 says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Then the seraphim was there, and there's an antiphonal singing, Holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we're talking about the glory of God and the fullness of it. And we see that as we go through the book of Isaiah. And when Isaiah saw that, as we learned last week, he became very aware of his own sinfulness. And then we sense his sinfulness and then the healing that came from God. And then he was able to volunteer for service. Verse 8 says, then I heard, this is Isaiah, heard the voice of Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, there's one person in the audience. And he said, here am I, send me. And so goes and gives a little capsulization of what his ministry would be like. And the prediction would be rather a difficult ministry as he goes down through. And then we get a verse to chapter 7, and that's where we are today. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it and could not conquer it. So this is the first assignment that Isaiah has given, or that we have recorded that Isaiah has given, in order to go out and prophesy. And we see a kind of a challenging situation he walks into. If you turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll see kind of what is going on here. He talks about Uzziah. Uzziah was a godly king. Jotham was a godly king. And then we come to Ahaz, who was not a godly king. And 2 Kings chapter 16 gives us a little bit of the context that we're in. So in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and that's the one we're talking about, from the north, that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and this is his indictment, and he even made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own son, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And he goes on to talk there about Rezin and Pekah, who we're reading about in Isaiah. They came down, they want to take over, and in verse 7 it says, Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who's rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured and carried the people of it away into exile and put Rezin to death. So going back to Isaiah chapter 7, what is going on is there's a threat of war that's taking place for Ahaz. So Ahaz is in southern Judah, and then you see Rezin is the king of Aram. So you have Ahaz with Judah, and above that you have Pekah, the king of Samaria, or of Israel, we call it, or Ephraim is another word that's used. It's a northern kingdom. And then above that is Syria. That's a term here used as Aram. And so Rezin is the king of Syria. So these two up here are joining together, and they want Ahaz to join with them to fight against Assyria, which is the major kingdom out here. And so they're asking him, and when he refuses that, they decide they're going to go to war against him, and they're going to put a puppet ruler in his throne. So they want to take over Jerusalem and Judea and put a puppet ruler in that throne and then go against Assyria. So in the meantime, Ahaz decides he's going to do an end run, and he goes to Syria and says, if I take the gold and silver out of the temple and I pay you money, will you destroy Syria and Ephraim? northern, the north part of Israel. Somebody said, I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, it's kind of like a mouse is in trouble because he's going to be destroyed by two rats, and so he hires a cat to come in and destroy the rats, just knowing that when the cat comes in and destroys the rats, he's going to have the mouse for dessert. And that's kind of what happens here, literally, is what, no, I'm not cats and rats, I'm sorry. But anyway, and that's what happens here. So that's the picture that we have here. So it says in verse 1, so they went to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. So these two kingdoms up here, Syria and the north, come down to conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, and that's the two up there getting together. The house of David is an interesting phrase because the king here is King Ahaz, who's not obedient to the house of David. But he pulls that together and he says, what you're looking at is you're not, Isaiah says, what God is looking at is not Ahaz the king who's a wicked king. He's saying he's looking at the house of David. He's looking at the covenant he made with David. And he says, I'm honoring that covenant by keeping Judah from being destroyed. That's a phrase that's very seldom used in terms of this kind of a context. And so Ahaz hears that the Arameans or the Syrians and the North Israel, Ephraim, they're getting together. It says his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were shaking in their boots, because they knew they didn't have enough power to go against these two kingdoms. So then the Lord said to Isaiah, so this is the job he gives Isaiah, his first, as far as we know, his first assignment as a prophet. He says, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub. Now the word, Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Now, if you're Ahaz, and you hear that name, so Isaiah comes up and says, this is my son, whose name is a remnant shall return. You begin, if you're a thinking man, you say, return from where? The captivity has not taken place. There is no remnant because there's still Judah. And so his name becomes a prophecy that there will be a captivity, and at one time, at some point, a remnant will return from that captivity. So Ahaz has to look at that and say, you know, what is that name all about? And he says, go up in to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So basically, he's saying, you know, go up to, he says, Ahaz is up inspecting his water system, because that's how you conquered a city in that day, was to cut off their water system. He's inspecting the water system on the way to the laundromat is what it is there. And he says, take care and be calm. So this is his advice to Ahaz. Take care and be calm. And that be calm is really settle down and don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything brash. And it's better for him, he says, to sit back and not do anything than it is to go out and, for one thing, make an agreement with Assyria. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Now, that's a put-down. It's kind of like of saying there's two cigarette butts that are there and they're just about ready to go out. Are you afraid of those? Had these smoldering firebrands, they're ready to go out. They have no power. They have nothing left to fire. Their time is almost gone, is what he's saying here. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, that is Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. And so these two kingdoms are saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it. And make for ourselves a breach into its wall and set up the son of Tabal as king in the midst of it. So their plan is, as I said earlier, their plan is to come down, take over Jerusalem, defeat Jerusalem, put a breach in the wall, and put up their puppet king, somebody who will do whatever they want, and to be able to go to war with them. And thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And so he's saying to Ahaz, he says, you're shaking in your boots at these two countries that are going to come down. He's saying, you don't need to worry about it because I've got it under control and it's not going to happen. Plain as day. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within 65 years, Rezin shall be shattered, so it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is the son of Ramiel. So you have the head of Syria, and he gives the king's name, and he said that's the king. And the head, or the, he gives the country, the capital city, and then the king. And then for Ephraim, he gives the country, the capital city, and then the king. And then he writes out something. He says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And that's not talking to the two kingdoms. He's laid out these kingdoms, and he's not talking to his two kingdoms. It's Isaiah talking to whom? Ahaz. And he says, Ahaz, if you don't believe, you will surely not. If you don't trust me, you're not going to last past them. Now, the prediction that is given in verse 8 came about. It says, another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. And the prophecy was given in 734 B.C., and Syria was defeated in 732 B.C. Israel, the northern kingdom, was was destroyed in 722 B.C. At that point, many of the Jews were deported and taken to Assyria, and that land did not exist. And so by 669 B.C., which is when the 65 years would have been up, if you look at the northern kingdom, it was some of the Jews left. A bunch of Gentiles had been moved in, and there was not the Jewish nation. That nation never existed again as it had before. So that prophecy literally came to be. And then he goes on to verse 10. So here the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make a deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. You have a blank check, he says to Ahaz. Whatever you want, whatever sign you want, just ask and I'll give it to you. So he's saying, you can trust me that I will not let Judah be destroyed by those two kingdoms. And I want you to ask for a sign that will verify that. He could have asked for the wisdom of Solomon. And look at his response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Okay, now tell me this. If a person lives like this, is he testing the Lord? He even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and on every green tree. Is that a person who's testing the Lord? There's a piety here that's a false piety. He comes across and he says, but you're not, you know, I'm not going to test the Lord. And there's a piety acting like he's above doing something basically what God asks him to do. He's already tested the Lord, if you ask me. He's tested the Lord by his disobedience, but he refuses to test him with his obedience. He's tested him with his disobedience, but he refuses to test him with his obedience. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. And this is Isaiah. Is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men? But you will try the patience of my God as well. And he's saying, you're just running your people ragged with disobedience. And now you just say no to God right in his face. And so the end of verse 9 where it says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. That indeed happened to him. Then Isaiah continues, says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for one, but the Lord will give you one. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now we take this out of this and move it into the New Testament context. And in a minute we'll talk about that. But first of all, we have to deal with how the people in this day understood this prophecy. Because it's very, very specific. He will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child. So one of the questions is, if you were in Isaiah's day, and if you're Isaiah in his day, and you said a virgin will give birth to a child, do you believe that that's talking about a virgin birth? Not if you're sitting there, you don't. You've never conceived of such a thing, if you can use that play on words. And he'll bear a child. A virgin will bear a child and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And it says very specifically when that child will be born. For before the boy will be old enough to refuse evil, that the land whose two kings you dread, that's Syria and the northern kingdom Ephraim, those two kingdoms will be forsaken. Is that 700 years in the future? No. That's 9 to 12 months, however long between the wedding. Because it's the understanding here is this is a woman who is a virgin but is eligible for marriage, a marriage age, and she becomes married, and they conceive and give birth to a son. So there's some time, to take that to happen. And then before the child will know how to refuse evil and choose good. We refer to that as the age of accountability. As a child grows up, they begin to get an understanding of right and wrong and be able to understand what's right and what's wrong and to be able to fit in that into his conscience. So he says, before that child is born and goes through that process and is that age of accountability, and I think it's kind of different age for different ones, but age of accountability, before that happens, these two nations will be destroyed. So the first thing we have to do is look at what is he talking about here. Now if you turn over, and there are several different views, I'm going to present mine, and if yours is different, I'm not even going to talk about it. So we're going to talk about my view, okay? Anyway, as I look at this, because some say it has no, what we call a near-far prophecy, that there's no immediate fulfillment. I disagree with that. And it looks like it's very specific. When you look at chapter 8, the Lord said to me, take yourself a large tablet, write down ordinary words, and then in verse 3, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbash. I'd rather have the name Emmanuel, thank you. But anyway, that's the name given to him. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my mother and my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried out before the king of Assyria. And the Lord spoke to me and said, inasmuch, so he talks about the destruction of those two people. And verse 8, then it will sweep on into the Judah, and this is the Assyria, and overflow and pass through. It will even reach even to the neck and spread the wings, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Comes back to that name. Now, there are two problems with my understanding. And there's a problem with everybody's understanding, so we just have to work that through. The first is that if you look at chapter 8, verse 3. So Isaiah approaches a prophetess. So obviously, Isaiah is already a father. Isaiah and his wife are already a father to this other son. And the thought is that maybe his first wife died, and this is taking a second wife, and that at the time of the verse given, verse 14, the time that prophecy was given, that she was not married at that time, and she later, they married and conceived and gave birth to the son. That has to be a part of that, and it may very well have happened. The second is the name Emmanuel. He wasn't given the name Emmanuel. Do you know Christ wasn't given the name Emmanuel? What was Christ's name? Jesus. It says right there, and you shall name him Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew. You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from sin. So Emmanuel is a name that is given to him, but his primary name was Jesus. And the same could very well have happened here, where his name was Mahar Shalahashbaz, but the understanding was that he was a symbol of God being with them, and maybe even have referred to him as that name. That's my understanding, for what it's worth. And so because however you do it, when I look at this, there has to be an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, because it is so specific that this son will be born before these kingdoms are brought down. Now turn with me to Matthew. Chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus." So the fact that this reference in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, and that the birth, the child born back then was not a virgin birth, doesn't eliminate our whole view of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's the essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But it doesn't depend on that word, because even as we read that short passage in Matthew, it says several different times, makes it very clear that Jesus was born of a virgin birth, born of a virgin. And so it's very clear to us that, and so Matthew takes this passage and he pulls it out and he puts over here, he said, this passage is this birth of Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. So it's a double fulfillment. It was fulfilled in the near time, and then it was fulfilled 700 years later. Then he goes on to talk about some of the trials that will happen to Judas. He tells, okay, the two tribes to the north are going to be destroyed, but these are some of the trials that are to come. The Lord will bring on you, on your people and on your father's house, such days as never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Basically, he says, the Lord will bring upon you the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest parts. I love that he will whistle for the fly. Somebody called this God's easy sovereignty. Just, oh, you know, he just whistles and the flies come up from Egypt, from the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So the flies come from the south, the bees come from the east, and they will come. And they will all come, and settled on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. So places that are difficult to get to, that's where these flies, and you'll be swarmed by the enemies, is what he's saying. This is a prediction for Judah because of his unbelief and because of their idolatry. Then judgment will come from Assyria. And it's really the Lord initiating that judgment. So it's like he held them at bay until he was ready and the time was right. Then he says, he whistles, and here they come. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is from the king of Assyria, the head and the hair on the legs, and also remove the beard. And that is, he's saying, not only will the destruction be on the land, on the ravines and the ledges and thorn bushes, but will be on the people, so the people will feel the impact of the judgment of God. And it will be a humiliation. That's the reference there to the razor. Be a humiliation will come upon them. Now, on that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within their land will eat curds and honey. And it's probably wild honey is probably referenced there. That is, when a guy comes out, all he'll have left is a cow and a couple sheep. And he'll be eating curds and honey, which is really, that's the food of a poor man. It's kind of what's left over. So there'll be poverty in the land, there'll be desolation in the land. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, it will become briars and thorns. All this cultivated land that you had throughout Judah, all this, all the vineyards you had and all the cultivation you took place, it will be gone to naught because it will all be destroyed and done away with. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go up there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. That is, there'd be nothing left of it, but just the cows will go out and graze on it. All that beautiful, those beautiful vineyards you have. So the destruction will come upon the people, and it's because of his disobedience. Now, when I was first began to look at this seriously, to study it a couple weeks ago, there's one word that really jumped out at me. And it was because of the context in which I was reading it. Verse 8 says, for the head of Aram is as Damascus, head of Damascus resin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer people. That word shattered jumped out at me. It's because I'd just been doing some writing on the impact of the death of those five martyrs in Ecuador, the impact of their death on people at home. Because at home, that Bert and Colleen were home at that time, and that was the primary one I was considering, but Fred and Claire were there, and Bob and Ruby, and Jane and Jerry were in Wheaton. That whole family was there, and I'm looking at the impact of the death down there and how they got the word, the news, and how it impacted their lives. And I was writing that, I wrote this sentence. I said, a phone call came on Monday, January 9th, because the attack had taken care of January 8th. I said, a phone call came, and I put, their lives were shattered. And I wrestled with that sentence for an hour. Because I said to myself, I said, their lives weren't shattered. So I went to thesaurus. And the thesaurus used words like devastated, crushed, traumatized, horrified. And I kept thinking, no, that's not what happened. And was their faith shattered? No, their faith wasn't shattered. Were their plans shattered? Well, they were changed, but they weren't shattered. So I kept wrestling with this word. What's the right way to put it? And I said, their lives were not shattered. Their faith was not shattered. In fact, a newspaper that in that day quoted Claire Elliott, Graham, as saying this. She said, there is some reason for this, the death of the five men. The Lord would not permit it to happen otherwise. And he makes it bearable for us. She said, Jim felt God's call and he answered. For it said, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Could we do less? There's a faith there. In fact, their faith was strengthened through all of this. And so I look at this reference here. Ephraim was shattered, but Judah was not shattered. It was scattered. You look at the New Testament church. The New Testament church wasn't shattered by persecution. It's scattered because of persecution. The death of those five men didn't shatter. Somebody said to me, said, when I heard that story, I knew that missions would be set back for a whole generation. The mission work wasn't shattered. It was scattered. It went all over the place. So I came up with this brilliant statement. You're just going to be amazed. The phone call came on Monday, January 9th. That phone call changed everything. How's that for profundity? But that really is what it said, because there was a confidence that God is with us. Emmanuel. That's what it's all about. God is with us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that as we go through things of life that may want to shatter us or traumatize us or horrify us, and we are faced with circumstances that are beyond our control and our ability to deal with them, that we need to recognize your presence among us. And that because things like this happen, it doesn't take away our ability to trust in you, but it drives it deeper. We thank you for your presence and for the fact that whatever we face in life, you're there for us. Give us that confidence, even as some of us may face difficult times this week, big traumas and little traumas, big difficulties and little difficulties. Keep us coming back to you. We pray this in Christ's name.